Well, I better get up here before he thinks of some more announcements. Well, it's not quite as bad as in the old days when Welcome was here. He'd sit there with a stopwatch. Now, we turn, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Excuse me, chapter 19. And verse 1. And it was told Joab, "Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son." May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word. Tonight I want to talk to you about some of the things that happened to David after Bathsheba. You can divide David's life into two parts. Before Bathsheba and after Bathsheba. You wouldn't believe it possible that David, the hero king of Israel, would stay home when men were waging war on his frontier. It came play day. Got up one day, lounging around the place in his pajamas, didn't know what to do with himself, bored to tears. Saw this beautiful woman on the roof of her house, flat roof of the house, taking her to bath. And it wasn't long before she was out of her bath into his bed. You hardly think it possible. David's duplicity. It wasn't long before playday became payday. He got a desperate message. "I'm in a family way, and you're the father. David, you wouldn't have thought he had it in him. He summoned Uriah, the woman's husband, home from the battlefield. He was hoping that he'd go home and everyone would think that he was the father of the child. But he had too much integrity. So David got him drunk, would you believe it? And still in vain. And so he sent him back to the front line with a letter to Joab, commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel. "Dear Joab, make sure Uriah dies in the next attack upon the walls of the city." Before long, the answer came, a letter from Joab. "Uriah's dead. A hasty marriage and all the sordid business." You wouldn't have believed it possible of David, such duplicity. And then hypocrisy for a whole year, sitting upon the throne. And for a whole year, God waited for David to act in repentance. The day came when payday arrived. I can picture David sitting on the throne of Israel. The state prosecutor presents a case to him. "My lord king, it's a clear case of adultery. The woman was taken in the very act. We've got three witnesses. Moses commanded that the woman be put to death. We are awaiting your verdict." And all David could see was Bathsheba. The state prosecutor would present another case, "My lord king, a case of premeditated murder. We've got a copy of his correspondence with the assassin." And all David can think about is Uriah. David hated being in court. He'd once loved to be king of Israel, and the arbiter of right and wrong amongst his subjects and seeing justice done. But now he hates being in court. You see him sitting on the throne, playing around, toying with his scepter, only paying half attention to the cases that are brought with him. And suddenly you see him, he gets up, as he's done so many times during the past number of months, gets up, gets off his throne, and says to one of the prosecutors, "You handle the cases, I'm not feeling well." And as he leaves the court, you can see the eyes that are fixed on him as they watch him go. There's cynical Joab, vengeful Ahithophel, malicious Shimei. David feels their eyes upon him. Goes into his home and his wives and children look at him sideways. Can't stand it. He goes to his private suite. And there's a sentry standing stolidly outside the door of his bedroom and turning his eyes away. David says to himself, "I wonder if he knows." Expect he does. Sometimes at night, couldn't sleep, he would haunt the corridors of the palace. He was haunted by a ghost. The ghost of Uriah, wrapped in a mantle drenched in blood. A whole year of that, just pretending, playing the hypocrite. We think not only of his duplicity, we think of his disease. It's quite obvious from some of the great psalms that David wrote afterwards that he suffered a total physical collapse during the period after his sin and before the prophets came. Psalm 6, David said, "Have mercy on me, for I am weak, O Lord. Heal me." In Psalm 38, he said, "There is no soundness in my flesh. My lovers and friends stand aloof from my sore." In Psalm 39, he says, "Remove thy stroke away from me." Stroke of God in the Old Testament was leprosy. Psalm 41, "An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him." Psalm 102, "My bones are burned as a hearth, my bones are like charred wood." In the Old Testament, the punitive disease was leprosy. Rotherham and some other great commentators on the Psalms think that David actually under the plague of leprosy. It was the punitive disease in Israel. Nowadays, it's syphilis and gonorrhea and herpes and HIV and AIDS. God has his punitive diseases. David fell under one of them. Well, David, was it worth it? Was it worth it? To be smitten like that with a loathsome disease? Payday, David. Was it worth it? And then there was David's disgrace. I see David sitting another day on the throne, paying half attention to the cases that are brought before him. Time and time again, he wearied of the case and just simply said, "Case dismissed. Next case." And all of a sudden, David froze as he sat there upon his throne. Coming in was Nathan the prophet. And I tell you, David was more afraid of Nathan the prophet than he was of the lion or the bear or Goliath or King Saul or Achish, king of Gath. Terrified to see that prophet coming in to his chamber. But he suddenly heaves a sigh of relief. It's just another case. After all, it's some poor man's case that Nathan is presenting for him. About a rich man came, stole a poor man's little lamb to make a feast for a guest in his house. David became absolutely enraged as he listened to the story. And he didn't see that Nathan had a sword in his hand until he felt it suddenly stab into his very soul. He said, "Thou art the man." thou art the man. David's sobs and tears filled the audience chamber that day. Counselors and courtiers and claimants alike all crept away. They never forgot the haunting cries of despair and shame and sorrow, bitterness and regret that followed them. The giant killer, the sweet singer of Israel, a man after God's own heart, great shepherd of the sheep that he was, writhing on the floor of his palace, drenching the tiles with his tears. I tell you, David never stopped crying after that. Psalm after psalm that poured from his pen after that was a tear-drenched psalm. It's about all he was able to salvage from the shipwreck he had made of his life. Was it worth it, David? Was it worth it? All this for half an hour's illegitimate fun. We think of David's dismay. He lost all semblance of moral, spiritual control in his own family. In his family, pandemonium reigned. There was, of course, the case of Amnon, one of David's sons who fell in love, or said he did, with one of his half-sisters, Absalom's sister. A case of aggravated assault and rape under the most hideous circumstances. And then he turned the violated young woman out of his house. Like a common prostitute. David should have put him to death for that. But how could he put him to death? Where did he learn that kind of behavior? He'd seen his father do it. And then there was the case of Absalom. A case of planned, premeditated murder of Amnon, called for the death penalty. Again, how could he execute Absalom for doing something he had done himself? Even Solomon did not escape the blight, the influence of David's moral fall from purity. Fell into the same example of, set by David of multiplying wives to himself. Imagine his dismay as he saw his whole family begin to crumble around him. I wonder if he thought it was worth it when he saw his children following in his footsteps, not to the house of God, in the ways of sin. And then there was David's danger. There was that matter, you will recall, of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's special friend. He was an old man, but he was brilliant. He was the cleverest counselor at court. And he and David had been as thick as thieves. He loved to listen to this man's wisdom. He was so brilliant that it was commonly said amongst the people of Israel that when Ahithophel spoke on a subject, it was as though God had spoken. He spoke like a very oracle of God. He was David's best friend. They would go up to the house of God together to worship. Many a time David would say, "Why don't you come home for supper, Ahithophel?" They'd sit around talking about the king's business into the early hours of the morning. David's choicest friend. And when the Absalom rebellion broke out, Ahithophel saw his opportunity. He had secretly already become David's most dangerous and implacable foe. When the Absalom rebellion broke out and news came to David when he was in full flight from Jerusalem, crossing over the brow of Olivet, heading into the hill country of Galilee near Mahanaim. Word came that Ahithophel had joined the conspirators with Absalom. David was absolutely terrified. He's panic-stricken. Right where he was when the news came, he fell on his knees before God. He said, "Oh, God, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Oh, God, he's the cleverest man in the kingdom, and he's gone over to Absalom." David didn't have to ask why he went over to Absalom. Knew perfectly well why he did it. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. He'd just been waiting for an opportunity to pay David back for that piece of work. The seduction of his precious granddaughter. The murder of his beloved granddaughter's husband. Couldn't wait to get his revenge. Later on, Solomon wrote a proverb about it. "An adulterer," he said, "is devoid of sense. He ruins himself by what he does. He's disgraced. There's no wiping away of his dishonor. For jealousy rouses a husband, in this case a grandfather." Jealousy rouses a husband to fury. He has no mercy when he takes revenge. No money can buy him off. He'll not be satisfied by all that you offer. David, was it worth it? The loss of your cleverest counselor to your bitterest enemy? And so he joined the conspiracy with Absalom and gave him criminal but clever advice. Two pieces of advice. Number one, he said, "Spread a couch, my lord Absalom. Spread a couch on the flat roof of your palace. And then bring all of David's wives that he's left behind him in Jerusalem and commit adultery with every single one of them, publicly and blatantly, brazenly and openly in the sight of all Israel." And he said to himself, "Thus shall I be avenged of Bathsheba." Absalom did it. He said, advice number two, "Give me a detachment of troops, Absalom, my lord. Just give me a detachment of troops and let me catch David. I'll kill him before he can gather his forces together. Don't give him any time to recoup. Don't give him any time to recruit people. Let me get at him right now, Absalom. Strike while the iron's hot." Sound advice, wicked advice. That was how he was going to get his vengeance for the murder of Uriah. Ah, yes, David knew he was in deadly danger. And you know, Ahithophel almost succeeded. It was only the grace of God that overruled the diabolically clever counsel of Ahithophel. By the counter counsel of a young spy that David sent to get close to Absalom and to offset some of the counsel of Ahithophel. And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed in the matter of making short work of David, he realized the cause was lost already. He went out and hanged himself. I wonder how David broke that news to Bathsheba. And I just heard, Bathsheba, that your grandfather died. Matter of fact, he hanged himself. I wonder what Bathsheba thought about that. I wonder what David thought about it. That ghastly gallows in Gilo. My grandfather dead, a suicide. The long trail of blood running right back to David. And another ghost to haunt him. Is it worth it, David? Do you think it was worth it, man? Playing the fool with somebody else's wife. You thought you'd get away with it because you're a king. But there's a God who won't let you get away with it. Never will. Never does. And then there was David's downfall. He began to lose touch with the kingdom. From then on, there were wars and rumors of war. There were revolts, rebellions, civil war. Up to now, David had been absolutely invincible in battle. There wasn't a foe could stand against him. Even when he was nothing more than a bit of a boy, he could go down into the valley of Elah and tackle a man 10 feet tall. He had been successful in his wars with all the surrounding kingdoms. But that's over now. His illness had given Absalom his chance. You read about that in Psalm 41. You know, the Psalms are a great commentary on the life of David. You learn more about David in some ways from the Psalms than you do from the Old Testament history book. Psalm 41 records the visit of Absalom to his father when he was still planning the rebellion, and he and his conspirators were weighing the issues, whether or not they would have to have his father assassinated, certainly have to get rid of him somehow. And Absalom said, I'll tell you what I'll do, you fellas, I'll go in and see him, see how he is. You go back and read the psalm, he comes in bluff and hearty and pretending goodwill to all his father. He sees him lying there in his bed. He goes over and props up his pillows and tries to make him comfortable and says some cheery words to him. And you can almost read between the lines where he says, don't worry a bit, Dad. Joab and I have got everything under control. We're holding things together for you, Father. And then coming out of the bedchamber, back to his fellow conspirators and says, we may not have to kill him after all. He looks as if he's on his last legs. Do you ever stop to think what David threw away? He was all victorious. At this particular point, just before Bathsheba, the Holy Spirit gives you a summary of David's victories, and you get the feeling that at this point in his career, David was now poised to carry the war right down to the river Nile, right across to the Euphrates. And take into his kingdom the entire land grant that God had given to Abraham. Genesis 15. The entire Middle East from the Nile to the Euphrates. And if David hadn't sinned with Bathsheba, I have no doubt whatsoever in my mind that he would have conquered all that territory. And he would have become a global superpower in the Middle East, rivaling Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or Persia or Greece or even Rome. The nations of the world would have come in peace to Jerusalem to sit at the feet of Jerusalem's kings and learn the ways of God. And David and his descendants would have become the schoolmasters of the world to lead Gentiles by the thousands to a saving knowledge of the living God. Instead, he had constant civil war. The Absalom rebellion, the Abner rebellion, the Adonijah rebellion. Well, David, was it worth it? Is it worth it? We think of his depression. Up to now, David had always been cheered or feared. Now what he has, nothing but jeers and sneers. Take, for example, the case of Shimei. Shimei, Alexander White calls him a reptile of the house of Saul. Hated David. Hated David. Always hated David. Always with his cronies making fun of David. Misinterpreting and misreading David's decisions. Hated him. He always kept it under cover. He didn't dare say it out loud. But the Absalom rebellion gave this opportunity, and you see him coming out as David's crossing over the crest of Carmel, the crest of the Mount of Olives. And out comes this serpent Shimei, and he begins to curse David, blaspheme him, throw stones at him, throw dust at him, jeer at him. David had a soldier in his army, one of his entrusted captains, a fellow by the name of Abishai. All Abishai could see was a foul-mouthed commoner. He said to David, "Let me go over there, I'll take his head off for you." All David could see was his own shame. He said, "Don't bother. Let's let him curse. If he wants to curse, let him curse. Maybe God told him to curse." I can't think of anything about I deserve what's happened to me. I wish I'd never seen the woman. I wish I hadn't done it. I'm so ashamed of myself. I can't live with myself. Let him curse. It makes me feel good when he curses me. And then it was David's distress. Remember, we just touched on it in a brief extract of reading of these chapters. The Absalom rebellion had been crushed, and just before his soldiers went out to engage in that fateful battle, David lined up the few men that he had left to him. He said, "Now look here, you fellows. Deal gently with Absalom. Deal gently with Absalom." What do you think that made them feel? The whole kingdom up in arms and rent from top to bottom, and rival armies being recruited and armed and paraded and marched to the front. And David says, be kind to the young fellow, please. No wonder they went to fight for him. And then came the war, and you remember how it all ended with Absalom caught by his hair in the branches of a tree, and Joab comes along and puts him to death. And then you have that exceeding great and bitter cry. "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Would God that I had died for thee, oh, Absalom, my son. I tell you, there is no more heart-rending cry in all the Bible till you come to Calvary. "Oh, Absalom, would God that I had David, was it worth it? These are the things that happened to him after Bathsheba. Before Bathsheba, he was invincible. After his little bouts with adultery, nothing was ever the same again. And then there was David's dread, because always in the background, down through these chapters, lurks the figure of Joab. Joab was David's nephew. He was his commander-in-chief. He was a very skilled warrior. He was a fighting man, born and bred. Fearless, very clever, brilliant general, responsible for most of David's victories. And always in the background, ever after Bathsheba, and not as a friend either. Tool turned tyrant. He was always a hard man to handle. He said, "You sons of Uriah, you're too hard for me." But after Bathsheba, he was ruthless in his dealings with David. Absolutely insolent. When David wept for Bathsheba, Joab went into his chamber. He said, "Dry your eyes, man. Get down to your men. Go and get downstairs. Go and congratulate your troops before they leave you. Or you'll have another rebellion on your hands. Now hurry up and get going." He had good cause to fear Joab, too. Joab was a conspirator himself. Later on, he joined the Adonijah rebellion. He had it all figured out. He could soon reduce Adonijah to a mere puppet. And once he converted him into a puppet, he could have a palace coup. But after all, Joab was David's nephew. He was of royal blood. And he aspired to the throne. But all the time down through these terrible years after Bathsheba to the day of his death, David knew that Joab had a letter in his pocket. He kept it all those years, waiting for an opportunity to use it. David's dread, always now haunted by the person of Joab. And then last of all, there's David's defeat. David, you know, was a born warrior. It was a God-given gift. He was anointed by the Holy Ghost to conquer Israel's foes. He says so in Psalm 140. "Blessed be the Lord my strength, who teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight." But that was before Bathsheba. War broke out again, you see, later on, just towards the end. War broke out again with the Philistines. Goliath of Gath was dead. And that was the end of him, but he had four brothers. And they too, apparently, had long been forgotten. So one day, David decided to show up at the battlefront. And he got out his armor and polished it up and put it on and found his war horse, and off he went down to the front line. Where was Joab and Abishai and all the rest of his men? He's going to show them they're still fighting the old dog yet. He didn't know that he was now as weak as other men. He'd lost his anointing for war. And who should show up about the same time that David showed up? But a fellow by the name of Ishbi-Benob. He was Goliath's brother. His spear weighed 300 shekels of brass. He was another of that race of giants. And the Holy Spirit says he thought to have slain David. That's why he came. And when he saw David, he said, I'm going to kill him. He killed my brother. I'm going to kill him. And he very nearly did. If it hadn't been for Abishai, he would have. And you know what they did? They said to David, why don't you go on home? Why don't you go back to Bathsheba? Why don't you go home to bed? You're just a nuisance around here. We can't get on with the fight because you're around here. You're in the way. We've got to keep fighting people who want to kill you. Long years ago, he had stayed home. Now he's sent home. After all, there were still another three giants. He'd be better off in bed. Well, David, was it worth it? Price for half an hour's sin and shame. Sin will take you further than you intend to stray. And it'll keep you longer than you purposed to stay. And it'll cost you more than you wanted to pay. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we're all frail creatures of clay. We are made of flesh and blood. And thanks to the curse of the fall, we are very susceptible to these sins. And we glamorize them. The world eulogizes them. But you hate them. And you punish them. And this particular sin, you never stop punishing. We ask you that your Holy Spirit might burn these truths into our hearts as we look at the shipwreck of a man who was once known as a man after God's own heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.